Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. Could title this psalm, Teach Me Thy Way. We could title this psalm, Behold My Soul, and many other of the hymns that we've sung already. Psalm 25 is a prayer and meditation of David. And it seems like it was kind of written toward the end of his life as he's reflecting on his life and experiences that he has been through. And he mentions much in the way of his struggles, much in the way of how he felt, much in the way of what was confronting him, his enemies, but also much in the way of sin and what was confronting his soul. This past week, we learned of the horrific mass shooting that took place at an elementary school in Texas. And if you watched any of the footage, news footage, there was a lot of pain and suffering throughout the town and the communities and even across the nation. And it didn't take long for the blame game to start and people jumping to conclusions about this and that, political bandwagons, and of course then the hundreds of questions which follow after that. Was it the guns? Was it mental illness? Is it broken households? Fatherlessness? And of course on social media there's memes popping up and people's countless opinions as if anything was solved by that. People wondering, where was God? How could a good God let this kind of evil happen again? I even saw a picture of kids which were ascending to heaven with their backpacks on. Religious leaders trying to comfort people by saying that God's heart was broken too. But you know what? I really never heard anyone ask or dare say, no one ever mentioned sin. No one said the killer was a sinner doing what sinners do. His act was evil, but it comes from a sinful heart. Cain killed Abel because of his sin. God destroyed the earth because in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What's changed? Has our world gotten better? Are we now a more holy people with all our advances in technology, all the gizmos that we can acquire? And what about the church? What about us? Have we let our guard down? Have we become too comfortable with this world? Jesus said of the Pharisees, they were clean on the outside, but inside they're full of greed and wickedness. Greed and self-indulgence. We live in a fallen world and we're surrounded by fallen creatures, including ourselves. Is it any wonder that a people, that a nation where every intention of the thoughts of our heart is only evil continually, is it any wonder that we wouldn't see more of these horrendous acts? God is judging our nation. He is turning people over to themselves. He's lifting his hand of restraint as an act of judgment. So our prayer should be, God, have mercy on us. Have mercy on our land. David found himself in many a dire situation, surrounded by his enemies, those who were treacherous, duplicitous betrayers. And so he turns to the Lord in prayer. He desires to know God and to follow him. But as he prays, he realizes his heart is not perfect, that he has sinned. He has been treacherous and duplicitous. And so he begs for mercy and forgiveness. He begs for grace, for God to be gracious to him. His circumstances and how he feels alone and vulnerable. But he knows God will protect him, that God will watch over his soul, that indeed God is his friend. And not only him, but all of Israel faces these troubles. And so God has a word for us, for our land and for how we feel and for what we are going through. Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses, consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Let's pray. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would teach us what we know not, and make us what we are not, by your Spirit and your Word. Amen. Psalm 25 is an acrostic in Hebrew, and so more or less the verses begin with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But in my mind, that's not what sticks out to me. What sticks out to me is that this psalm is structured like a ping pong, like table tennis. Bounces back and forth. It opens with a prayer and then follows a meditation. Then it's back to prayer, then meditation, and then there's one final smash of a prayer for the win. At least that's how I chose to tackle it. So there are five sections, some shorter, some longer. The first one is prayer, trusting and obeying. This is verses 1 through 7. And the second then is the meditation, the attributes and deeds of the Lord. This is verses 8 through 10. And then there's a short prayer, number 3, a short prayer of forgiveness, verse 11. And then fourth is the meditation. These are benefits for those who fear the Lord, verses 12 through 15. And then finally, number 5 is prayer of rescue and deliverance, verses 16 through 22. So let's look at the first section there, a prayer of trusting and obeying in verses 1 through 7. And there are three headings under this prayer. The first, we can appreciate David's heart as he opens by declaring his faith, his trust in God. Verses 1 to 2. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul, O my God, in you I trust. Who else will we trust our soul to? Where else can we go? When the crowd started to leave Jesus, he looked at his disciples and asked them if they wanted to go away as well. And Peter responded, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. There's no else to go except to God. And so David begins this psalm in prayer. It is a posture of worship. He lifts up his soul. He offers it up. It's a personal worship to Yahweh, to Elohim, to my God. Verse 2 continues, let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. David trusts that God will help him in the midst of his enemies. He doesn't want his enemies to rejoice, to gloat over him. And he doesn't want to be put to shame. Shame is an interesting word. It's lost much of its meaning and use in our day. Shame is used to now coerce actions which are deemed good by arbitrary standards. You gotta get woke, or else you'll be harassed and even intimidated into extorting millions of dollars to avoid being labeled racist, sexist, homophobic, or whatever. The Webster's Dictionary of 1913 defines shame this way. Number one, or it's a painful sensation excited by a consciousness of guilt or impropriety, or of having done something which injures reputation, or of exposure of that which nature or modesty prompts us to conceal. Painful feelings of guilt, consciously knowing that you have done wrong. But wronged who? Wronged God. You've sinned. And so David seeks to avoid this, which leads him to want to continue to walk in repentance, as we'll soon see in verses 6 and 7. And so instead he confesses what he knows to be true of God, verse 3, indeed none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. The treachery, this idea of being reckless and unrestrained and to be treasonous against God. This is what it is to be an enemy of God. We recall from Psalm 24 that God made us. He owns us. And to rebel against God, to carelessly violate his will and his law, is shameful. David puts his trust in God. And Jesus, too, entrusted his soul to God, to the Father, when he was on the cross. He was surrounded by his enemies who exulted over him and mocked him and insulted him. Jesus calling out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But unlike the sinless Lamb of God, David was concerned that he would be disgraced because of his sin. And so he desired to avoid this by wanting then to be instructed by God. So here's the second part of his prayer. He wants instruction and guidance, verses 4 and 5. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. And teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. This is David's teachable heart. He is a man after God's own heart, but he's not a know-it-all. He's in the highest position of king, yet he recognizes that he is dependent on God for his salvation. This is a helpful word for any who would lead God's people. We must always desire to learn. We don't. We can't know it all. God tells us plainly, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Who could ever exhaust the knowledge of God? Who could ever claim to know it all? And yet, even what we can know is not good enough. God calls us to walk in holiness, to walk in righteousness. And yet, how often do we get off course? Go our own way and miss the mark. We need to ask God as David did, teach me, show me, make me to comprehend. God, lead me in your way of everlasting. Psalm 143 verse 10 says, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. He waits on the Lord. He hopes in the Lord. May God guide our steps and lead us in the paths of righteousness that we may be willing to follow. And if not, pray, God, make us. Break down our resistance and mold us more into the likeness of your Son. On the third part of this first prayer, David then asks for God to be merciful to him. Have mercy. Could be he's reflecting over the course of his life and some of his glaring faults are haunting him. Verse 6. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. He begs God to be mindful of his attributes of being merciful and loving kindness. His steadfast love. Why? Verse 7. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. How many of us are embarrassed when we think of how foolish we were as youths? I've heard Pastor Allen tell a few stories himself. Blessing it is to know God will not count our sin against us. Romans 4, 7 and 8, Paul says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Blessed are we. God's mercy and his loving kindness, his chesed, David remarks this has been from of old. It is his covenantal love. It is his faithfulness to his word. His promises cannot be undone. His decree will stand. But his covenantal love is not to say that those who've come to faith can do as they wish. There is still a godly remorse we must experience when we sin. So David prays with God's attributes in mind, his mercy and his loving kindness. It cannot be demanded. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. But knowing that he has had mercy and extends his saving grace of faith through the work of Jesus on the cross, we can confidently say that God will forgive us. He will remember us. Again, verse 7, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Brethren, how sweet it is to think that God will not regard our sins and hold them against us for his own sake. Isaiah 43 verse 25 says, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's amazing. Grace is what the new covenant is all about. Jeremiah 31, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And that is our hope. That God, for his sake, for his goodness, will cleanse us from our sin and remember them no more. Psalm 103 says, he does not deal with us according to our sins. nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. What great news. God sent Jesus, and he took on flesh to be our brother and to represent us before holy God, to present himself as the whole, only holy, acceptable, sinless offering to atone for our sins once for all, to redeem his people from the curse of sin and restore right relationship to our God. Well, there we have the prayer. Now, meditation, verses 8 through 10. Words that we should really think about, really take to heart. We've seen God's attributes of mercy and loving kindness and his goodness already mentioned. And once again, the focus is rightly on who God is. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. Because God is good and upright, he does not leave us to our own devices. He doesn't just throw us out there and say, sink or swim. Good luck. Figure it out for yourselves. Who else can we learn holiness and godliness from? God himself will teach us. And notice, it is he who instructs sinners in the way. And that's all of us. We're all sinners. No one is good. Only God is good. And only he is qualified to teach us. And so he does. Verse 9. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. There is an aspect of humility which is needed. We must recognize our need for a Savior, that we are all sinners. We've all trespassed against our Maker. None of us deserve life. We might want it. We might think that we're good enough. Maybe we're better than others. But in God's eyes, none of us is good. And so we must humble ourselves and pray, God, be merciful to me, a wretched sinner. Verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. In light of our humility, we must always be grateful for grace. For we know we've all broken the old covenant. There is no salvation in it. Only through Jesus and the grace of God are we saved. So we praise God for his faithfulness. He is perfect. We are not. But although imperfect, we strive for the glory. We strive for Christian values and living in a godly manner. 2 Peter 1 says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when we miss the mark, God is gracious and faithful to see us through. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the saying is trustworthy, for if we've died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so we must be teachable. We must be humble, not only willing to learn, but to submit and obey to his word. He is Lord, Lord, such is the goodness of God. So we meditate on his attributes. Then we notice his deeds in verses 8, 9, and 10. So we meditate on his acts, his deeds. In verse 8, he does instruct. Verse 9, he leads. He teaches. And he does this. And in verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast in love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. You see, God is the active agent here. But when we look at this, verse 10, we think, well, we're supposed to keep covenant. But we've already mentioned that keeping covenant is not something that we can do. We are sinners, transgressors of the covenant. So how do we keep covenant? But once again, God is acting on behalf of his own sake. In Ezekiel 36, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. See, that's us. We are the ones profaning the name of God. We're the ones who call ourselves Christians and have the little fish sign on our bumpers, and then go off honking our horns in rage. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. God is doing this by the new covenant, by grace, in which he gives us a heart, and then causes us to walk in his ways. And so we meditate on his attributes and on his work, on his deeds. The short prayer then follows in verse 11. Brief prayer of forgiveness, which again is tied to the name of God. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Sometimes we spend time thinking of how good God is and how good he's been to us, the immensity of the truth of his word revealed to us. We think of the things that he's done, or maybe the bad things that he's prevented us from, kept us from. And when we think about that, we might get the sense that we're so far away from God. Even as we grow in sanctification and we grow closer to the Lord, our sin becomes even more glaring, more ugly, as we become acutely aware of how heinous and irrational sin is. David knew God chose him. He knew that God was with him when he was protecting his sheep and went after a bear and a lion and killed them. He knew when he took on Goliath and struck him down. Giving of the kingdom the numerous victories in battle. And still there are the flaws. The sin of murder, adultery, or whatever else came to his mind. In no way was David perfect and sinless, and yet God still made covenant with him. And it wasn't about sacrifices. In Psalm 51, we get this sense of remorse that David had in verses 16 and 17. It says, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. You see, when we sin, our guilt can indeed be great. It weighs us down, it burdens us, and so we need to come to the Lord with a contrite heart, remorseful, godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Free from regret, as in Pilgrim's Progress, when Pilgrim looks to the cross of Jesus and the burden of his sins and sorrows were released from him. This is what David is getting at in his prayer. Well, back to meditation, verses 12 to 15. These are the benefits of those who fear the Lord. We meditate on these benefits, but they're linked to one who fears the Lord. Verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? Well, the answer has already been outlined for us in verses 1 to 3. It's someone like David. One who lifts his soul to God, who worships the one true living God. It's the person who puts his trust in God alone, in Jesus for faith and salvation. It is the person who waits on the Lord, who hopes in the Lord. Isaiah 40:31 says, "They who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." This is the one who fears the Lord. And so we are to meditate on that. Are you one who fears the Lord? Am I? Well, then we have in verses 12 to 13 the answers to his earlier petitions of verses 4 and 5. "Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me." And so then follows the key in pondering God's goodness and faithfulness to his children, those who fear him. Verse 12, "He will instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offering shall inherit the land." Learning and growing. As the hymn goes, "Just a closer walk with thee, granted Jesus is my plea. Daily walking close to thee, let it be, dear Lord, let it be." The soul shall abide in well-being. Is it well with your soul? Then we come to this remarkably sweet meditation of friendship with God and rescue, verses 14 and 15. "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net." Some translations have secret or secret counsel instead of friendship there, but it's the sense of there's a confidence in revealing his covenant to his people. We have an amazing relationship with God. God has, that we've been redeemed, we've been cleansed of our iniquities, and we've been dressed with the Christ, with Jesus' robes of righteousness. God has revealed his Son, Jesus Christ, to us. Abraham was called a friend of God. James 2:23, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Moses was called a friend of God. Exodus 33:11, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. But here's the good news. Here's the mind-blowing news. Jesus calls us his friends. John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You see, that's what a friend of God means. That God has revealed the mystery of his Son to us. It's not that we have a friend and we're going to go and bum a ride or crash at their place. It's not that. It's a revelation. And if, while we're serving Jesus, if we fall into a trap, we stumble in sin, we can keep our eyes forward on him, turn our eyes to him, and he will rescue us. He's gracious to us. He will pluck our feet from the net. I've not stepped into a trap or a net or otherwise. I did get my hand stuck in a jar one time. That was painful. God is faithful to pluck our feet from the net. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And so keep your eyes on him, keep the faith, and stay steady. Well, we come to his final prayer in the text, verses 16 through 22. And it's more of a personal plea. The circumstances which he's facing, his enemies, his sin, his soul, his integrity. He feels lonely, troubled and distressed, the weight of his sin. And so we see in prayer that it's okay to pray on a personal level, to deal with your feelings. But we do well to spend time thinking upon the nature of God, to give him praise and thank him for all the goodness that he's shown you in saving you and in revealing the mystery of God, Jesus, to you. And so confess your sins and repent with a broken and contrite heart and offer up your sacrifice of praise, because our only hope is in God, to wait upon the Lord. And then that final verse takes it to the wider aspect. The lens pans out and we see the greater picture, the bigger view, wider angle. Verse 22, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. He prays for the nation because it's his nation. He is the king. If the leader is a troubled leader, it follows that the nation would be a troubled nation. And so we too must pray for our nation. There is much need for the gospel. Our nation is deeply surrounded in troubles. There's much hate, senseless killings, hatred and defiance against God. And so we need to pray for God's comfort for the families of the slain students and the teachers in Texas. And may our land repent and turn to God in faith. May revival break out across the land here. May the Lord lead us into righteousness and rescue us from the trappings of this world. As I get older, and as I walk closer to the Lord, the longing for this world lessens. My hunger and desire grows to be with the Lord. This Memorial Day, we give thanks to those who gave their life to protect and defend our country. The Bible says to give honor to whom honor is due. And I am thankful that we still have the freedom to believe and worship. And I imagine that many people, many churches across the land are preaching on 2 Corinthians 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And that was a specific promise given to the nation of Israel. But that principle of repentance, of turning to God, turning from our wicked ways, is a biblical mandate for all nations, including ours. And yet, it's even more specific than that. It was made to God's people. People called by His name. Christians called for the sake of Christ, for the sake of His name. We must humble ourselves. We must seek Him. And we must pray. We must turn from our wicked ways. And that's what the Holy Spirit will do. He will guide us. He will lead us. He will convict us of sin. And so no, do not rebel, do not reject, but humble yourself before the Lord, and He will forgive you. He will heal you. He will be with you. He has promised, and He is faithful, and will surely do it. Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word and the life of Your servant, David, who we know was imperfect. And yet You sought to choose him. And You sought to reveal Your word to him. And through the power of Your word, You speak to us today. So, Lord, as we pray and we meditate on Your word, we likely have many of the feelings that David has. Maybe these sinful thoughts flash across our minds. Maybe we're reminded of how foolish we were. Maybe we even feel a sense of shame and a sense of guilt. But Lord, if we look to You, we remember to look to You, to look upon You on the cross. And we thank You for Your love and Your mercy, Your kindness that You showed us in giving us Your Son, who offered Himself to take away our sins. And Lord, You don't remember those sins because You dealt with them. You crushed Your Son on the cross to set us free. And so Lord, we are grateful that we were once captive to sin and the curse of sin. But now we rejoice that we are free indeed because of Your Son. And so we give You thanks and praise for being reminded that we can pray and meditate upon you and your word. And so we give you all thanks. In your name. Amen.